Hi, I'm Doug Vakama from the Anacortes Christian Reformed Church, and it is my privilege to welcome you here on this fourth Sunday of August to another weekend when we are worshiping both gathered on Sunday morning and online anytime this weekend that you blog on to our website or plug into Anacortes CRC on Facebook. And I'm happy to worship with you however you're going to join us this weekend. Our call to worship is from Isaiah 42. We're going to be in that first servant psalm this Sunday. And this song in that first servant song of Isaiah is particularly for those who live on islands. And I had the privilege this morning of walking back from the farmer's market downtown Anacortes and walking by the marina and seeing a long line of boats heading out and coming back from the islands. This call to worship, for those of us who live in this beautiful part of the world, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea, all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them, let the desert and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let all the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord. Proclaim his praise in the islands, for the Lord will march out like a mighty man. Like a warrior, he will stir up his zeal, and he will triumph over his enemies. A call to worship for those of us who live on islands this Sunday. Just a note, next Sunday is going to be our first gathered communion service. And watch for ways in which you can join us online for communion. We will be very happy to, as elders of the Anacortes Christian Reformed Church, visit homes and share a properly socially distanced communion if you wish to celebrate that way. But we will also be celebrating on Sunday morning our first communion in 5 months here at church. So I welcome you to prepare for communion this week. So watch your liturgies that are going to be in the mail. Text for this week, the third of our COVID promises, as first we looked at COVID prayers and now the promises that go along with those prayers. And the text is from Isaiah chapter 43. As I said, the first of the servant songs in Isaiah. Some people just limit the servant song in Isaiah to the first nine verses of chapter 42. I think it should be much longer, and I will I'll explain that as we go. This part of the servant song talks about forgiveness. And it's the answer to Daniel's great prayer just a few weeks ago of confession as he prayed, Lord, we have sinned against you. This is the promise of forgiveness and restoration. And what's interesting is that the promise of forgiveness for the people who are in exile in Babylon when Daniel prays actually comes before Daniel actually prays. 200 years before Daniel prays that prayer, Isaiah is writing the answer to that prayer in Isaiah 43, a promise for God's people in exile, God's people in little t tribulation who are crying out, we confess our sins, this promise of forgiveness. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, and I'm going to read just into chapter 44 as I read today. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I remember your sins no more. Review the past for me. Let us argue this matter together. State the case for your innocence. Your first father sinned. Your spokesman rebelled against me. So I will disgrace the dignitaries of your temple, and I will consign Jacob to destruction, Israel to scorn. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, he who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams out of the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by living streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. So another will write on his hand the Lord's and will take the name Israel. Isaiah's response to Daniel's prayer of confession hundreds of years before Daniel even prayed. An introduction this morning to the character of the God who forgives and the God who restores. Father, thank you for answering our prayers. And thank you for this great promise that you, even you, are the one who blots out transgressions, who remembers our sins no more. And we lift this prayer to you as we gather today. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, Isaiah 43 is in the first servant song in the third section of Isaiah. Let me introduce you to the end of the 8th century BC as the Assyrian armies are heading west and spreading out and destroying Syria and Israel. And those living in Judah, in Jerusalem, where Isaiah, from where Isaiah is writing, are watching the Assyrians move west, and they're getting ever so worried. And they make the bad decision of trying to actually join with the Assyrians to throw off the yoke of the northern kingdom and of the Syrians. And in God's great sovereign timing and plan, it is those same Assyrians who come and do battle against Jerusalem in 701 BC. And while the historians will say King Sennacherib returned to Nineveh because his sons were planning a palace coup, Isaiah has a story in chapters 36 to 39 of how God saved Jerusalem, honored Hezekiah's prayer, and turned back the Assyrians. The first half part of Isaiah is about why God is judging. Then in the middle there is a narrative break, chapters 36 to 39, as Isaiah tells the story of Hezekiah and Sennacherib. And now, in the last section, chapters 40 to 66, we have a series of servant songs which talk about the restoration of God's people. In the short term being hundreds of years, the restoration from Babylon, Persia. But in the long term, each of these servant songs is a look forward to the ultimate servant gift of God, Jesus. The first of these servant songs is in chapter 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his laws, the islands will put their hope. And that is a great promise for us to grab onto. This is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched out and stretched them out. He who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it. He who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles. That's us again. To open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeons those who sit in darkness. And can you hear the echoes of this in the New Testament as Jesus' ministry is described in the Gospels? I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. See, the former things have taken place. The new things I declare, before they spring into being, I announce them to you, the first of those servant songs. And I believe that that servant song should be stretched out, because the idea of newness and the idea of who is really God's servant continues all the way through chapter 45, chapters 40 and 45 of Isaiah, where we're introduced to God's servant Cyrus, who is, in the short term, the Babylonian-Persian captivity, going to be God's agent to return to restore God's people. Only a picture of Jesus, who 800 years later is going to be the one to save God's people. Note how this servant song just echoes what the New Testament says of Jesus and his ministry. Feel, as Isaiah talks about restoration of God's people, the importance of creation. In chapter 40, creation is at the center. In chapter 42, creation is at the center. And we're going to see in chapter 43, creation is at the very center of God's relationship with his people. This, the God of restoration, predates Isaiah is saying, the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the temple, Moses, even Abraham. This relationship God has with his people goes all the way back to creation, he says. And notice that the islands are again included in this. And yes, we are the very islands he's talking about. Anybody who lives to the west, anybody who we would call a Western person, Western civilization, are the islands. And that's us today. We are the islands who are invited in to give praise to God as God is in the restoration business. And most importantly, as we reflect on these chapters 40 to 66 of Isaiah, the great restoration chapters, the great servant songs, God's forgiveness is, I use the word incomplete. That's the wrong word. I need to change that next time I share this message. God's forgiveness always includes restoration. And we've been thinking this week about how human forgiveness might be different than divine forgiveness, and that's a key place. Divine forgiveness always includes restoration. God isn't just in the forgiveness business, he is in the restoration business, and we're going to talk about why that is so important a little bit later on in the message. We have a God who moves from forgiveness to restoration because that is his character. Humans can forgive, but keep somebody at a distance. I mean, if I've been hurt by somebody, I can forgive, but that doesn't mean that person's going to be my best friend. God forgives, and it always includes restoration. We're going to have to talk about why that is. And now, we've looked at the big picture of Isaiah's, the third part of Isaiah, and then the beginning of the servant songs. What about this particular chapter, Isaiah 43? In Isaiah 43, God is introduced as Israel's Savior. In fact, Israel's only Savior, the unique Savior of Israel. Listen as Isaiah 43 introduces this, as Isaiah introduces this in Isaiah 43, listen to the names that God chooses for himself, and listen again for the newness here. But now this is what the Lord says, Isaiah 43:1. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Did you see? We started with that in the text. I knew you when I formed you in the womb. We had that at the beginning of the servant song, the guy who stretched out the heavens and brought life out of the earth. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. The Holy One of Israel is Isaiah's name for Jesus. It occurs dozens of times in Scripture, just a handful outside of the text of Isaiah's great prophecies. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. The names are so important here. Cush and Sheba in your stead. I give you Egypt as a ransom. Cush and Sheba in your stead, since you are precious and honored, and because I love you. This text, meant to be read by God's people in exile, is again part of his forgiveness restoration promise. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east. I will gather you from the west. The places into which you're going to be carried into exile, I'm going to bring you back home. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, don't hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. For the nations gather and the people assemble. Which of them foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say it's true. But you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. You are my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe in me. A powerful repetition in the Hebrew text that we're going to see again. I am the Lord. Apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed. I have saved. I have proclaimed. I am not some foreign God. Remember, God alone is Israel's Savior. You are my witnesses that I am God. And from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. And when I act, who can reverse it? I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. What an incredible promise for God's people. It is this celebration of forgiveness and restoration that reveals God's character with a shout out to the Exodus. When you pass through the waters, they will not sweep over you. A shout out to remember how God has saved in the past. He is going to save again in the future. And it is a new thing that God does, but a new thing that is only revealed as God reveals it to his people. The way we would see a stream in the desert and know somebody has been at work is how God's people are going to recognize his work. It will be revealed to God's people. They will see. And now, the very promise of forgiveness, beginning in verse 25. I, even I, again, that emphatic expression from God that he alone is the one who blots out transgressions. He alone is the one who remembers sins, and it's for his own sake, not because he owes anything to God, to his people, that he does this. Review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. Your first father sinned, Adam. Your spokesman rebelled against me, from Abraham to Moses to the judges to the kings. So I will disgrace the dignitaries of the temple. I will consign Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. The language of shame that is so evident in the Middle Eastern cultures. We're going to talk about why that's so important in just a minute. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you, will help you. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I'll pour water on thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. It's gonna be as evident as a stream where it wasn't there before. And I'll pour out my spirit and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplars by the streams. What a beautiful picture of God's forgiveness and restoration. And I want you to notice, first of all, that God reserves forgiveness for himself. He traces it back to creation, which means it precedes the sacrificial systems. This isn't about sacrificing to get, it's never been about sacrificing to gain God's forgiveness. It's about sacrificing to prepare me to enter into his presence to celebrate that forgiveness. It's why in Mark chapter 2, the Pharisees are so amazed at Jesus' response to the paralytic. I hope you remember the story. Jesus is on his very first healing ministry throughout Galilee. And it says, a few days later he came to Capernaum, and the people heard that he had come, and they gathered. It was crowded. And if you remember the story, friends carry their paralytic friend to the roof, dig through the roof, and lower the paralyzed man. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive but God alone? They know exactly what is at stake in this, in Jesus' claim. And immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he got up, he took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Forgiveness is reserved for God alone. And we're going to find out as we follow this forgiveness trail through Scripture that it is the, I'm going to say, the most important way that we reflect the character of God as we then forgive. Forgiveness reveals the character of God here because it reveals his names like no other action of God outside of the redemption acts in Exodus and on the cross. Forgiveness reveals the character of God. And notice how historical forgiveness is. Your first father sinned. Your spokesman rebelled. There is a communal aspect to this. That's why Daniel prayed, I've sinned and all of my people have sinned as they're in exile. There's an understanding in Scripture that that sin is mine, yes. But sin is also communal. That's an important dynamic as we understand the biblical idea of forgiveness. Because forgiveness isn't just having sins forgiven. Forgiveness is the shame of communal guilt, of communal shame being restored. Forgiveness says, I made right legally before God. I was guilty, now I'm not guilty. And that is a particularly Western way of looking at forgiveness. Someone in a Middle Eastern culture will be more likely to say, sin is shame that I have brought upon my father God. And that shame has to be removed both from the Father God I brought shame on and from myself before I can be restored into a relationship with him. That's reflected in the Heidelberg Catechism when talking about the Lord's Prayer. When talking about the Apostles' Creed, question answer 56, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? The answer the Heidelberg Catechism gives is, I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature, which I struggle with all my life. Rather, by grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. A true statement, but a true statement from a Western perspective. Somebody in a Middle Eastern culture would approach the idea of what forgiveness means maybe a little bit differently. And this is a little discussion going on right now in missiology, in how we prepare a gospel for a multicultural world. With my pastor friends in Skagit County, I'm reading a book right now called The Global Gospel. And in that, it lays out the dynamics of a guilt-based culture, basically Western culture, and a shame-based culture, Middle Eastern culture and some of the East, and then a fear-based culture, animistic kind of a culture. And they approach the question of what forgiveness means differently. And the Western culture approaches it from the perspective of, I'm guilty, there's a debt owed, somebody pays a debt, and now I'm okay. And that's true, but it's not complete. Because in the Middle East, they would look at it much more as a community issue. I have brought shame on my father and my community. I'm no longer worthy to be here. In the West, I did this. There's a sin I did, and it got wiped out. In the East, I did this. I sinned. It brought shame on me. It brought shame on my family. Now, I say East and West, but this definitely a spectrum. And there's enough shame built into our Western culture that we need to take this seriously. And I think sharing with my pastor friends, and somebody gave the example of playing basketball on the Sabbath, and I can remember the rules. Two people playing catch were okay, but if a third person entered in on Sunday, it became a game, and we really shouldn't be doing that on Sunday. Well, why didn't you do it? Where was that rule written down? Well, everybody knew the problem. It would bring shame on my family if somebody drove by and we were playing catch or we were playing a baseball game in the front yard. And the tribal chieftains, I think often tribal chieftainesses, who were responsible for those unwritten shame rules in a good old reformed community, kept a very close watch. You see, with guilt, it's much easier to find restoration because it's a external operation. Someplace out there is a list of my sins, and they get covered up, which means I'm now right with God. That's true. But it doesn't talk about the shame that I've experienced, the shame that I believe I brought on my family and on myself, that makes restoration so much more difficult. And in fact, that very shame that I have taken on myself means that I will avoid and not engage with those with whom I would I need to be restored. It's an incredible a challenge for those of us who think theologically about forgiveness to include not just the guilt perspective, but also to say when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just take care of my guilt, he took care of my shame as well. And at that moment, I am restored to the Father. And it's interesting that in the Global Gospel, Van der Mischke is the author, he challenges us to shift our evangelistic presentation. In the West, we've used steps to peace with God, the Romans Road, the two EE questions. What would, if you died today and you find yourself standing before God at heaven's door and he asks, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you answer? The four spiritual laws, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He challenges the church to shift those a little bit and think of evangelism more in terms of being restored in relationship rather than getting the answer to the question right. And the image he gives, the parable he offers as a wonderful evangelistic response is the prodigal son. And from the Western perspective, the son needs to be restored to his father. He's guilty because he spent the inheritance foolishly. In the Eastern culture, they would see the son returning from the pig pen, smelling of pig and filth, and if they were good friends, the neighbors who see the son coming, they would run out and stop the son because he has brought shame on his father and he's brought shame on himself. If he has brought shame, in fact, on the community as he returns. And the father, in running out and in bringing shame on himself by hiking up his pants and by hugging a son still unclean, and then by giving him the ritual re-entry into community elements, a ring, a robe, and shoes, the father welcomes the son in and says, son, you have no longer brought shame on me. I've taken the shame on myself. You are restored. I sometimes think that the shame-based cultures, as hard as it is for me in the West to really understand them, have an advantage over us because they have those rituals of restoration that so many of us in the West would like. Frankly, our liturgy of readmission just doesn't cut it. The parable of the prodigal son is a much, much better model. Forgiveness. It's reserved for God himself. It reveals the very heart of God. It's historical, it's communal, and it is personal. And it addresses not just my guilt, and if we were talking about an animistic culture, my fear, but it also addresses the shame part of what we experience as followers of Jesus. This is a powerful, powerful promise from God. Three ideas as I close. The kind of difference that forgiveness is going to make. And number one, I'm simply going to go to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be there most of the fall, so I don't want to spend too much time here. But I really appreciated Spurgeon's sermon, Forgiveness Made Easy. I'm not sure I like the title, but it is a wonderful sermon on Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us. Twice, just as Christ, just as Christ. It's so important. Loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, as a sacrifice to God. Forgiving is how I begin to share in the very nature of God right here. And forgiveness is, as Earl Palmer calls it, the great exception. Forgiveness is particularly a call to the Christian with regard to our brothers. The Lord's Prayer. We prayed it today. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And those are the beginning parts of the Lord's Prayer that we've reflected on the last several weeks. What does it mean that God's will is breaking out now and will break out in the future? Give us today our daily bread. And then verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And then the great but, the great exception. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Forgiveness is that exception to grace, I think. We simply cannot assume God's forgiveness if we don't then respond in a life of forgiveness ourselves. It's a great, great challenge for the believer, made more difficult these days by divisions, yes, even inside the church. And Spurgeon begins his sermon by saying, I wish I had his intonation, I wish I had his voice, because I don't know if he's saying this purely sarcastically. He begins his sermon by saying, I don't know of any divisions out there, so I'm not talking about any of you as I say forgiveness made easy. I think it's sarcastic, because Spurgeon knew his congregation well, and in a congregation of 1,000, certainly there were divisions. If you do not forgive your brothers and your sisters their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. The great exception. And finally, forgiveness changes me. In his wonderful little tract, Forgiveness, J.C. Ryle, the evangelical Anglican preacher from 2 centuries ago, suggests a series of descriptions of the Christian who has experienced forgiveness. I encourage them, I give them to you in my notes as a great follow-up to this sermon. But what I'm struck by is how Reverend Riles ends. I cannot conceal from you, these marks should raise in many minds great searchings of heart. I must be plain. For I fear there are thousands of persons called Christians who know nothing of these marks. They are baptized. They keep their church. They would not on any account be reckoned infidels. But as to true repentance and saving faith, union with Christ and sanctification by the Spirit, they are names of, and words of which they know nothing at all. Forgiveness changes me. It changes me into a person who is more humble, who is more forgiving, who is more holy, who loves Christ more, and who hates sin more. This is not just an awesome promise. I am the one who forgives transgressions. But it is a great challenge to us as brothers and sisters in Christ to forgive each other. Father, that's my prayer. That we would forgive each other. And as we become those who understand the incredible responsibility of forgiving 70 times 7, that we'll be able then to forgive and bring this gospel of reconciliation, of restoration to a world that is that so needs to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.